We're going to read 1 John 1, 6 through 10, but we're only going to be looking at verses, well, actually we're going to be looking in and out of all of it. So let's go ahead and read it. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we've been looking at the issue of fellowship with God and others, and we've seen why that is so important, because John links fellowship with God and others to our joy. And since it is so important, in verse 6, John begins to instruct us on how to enjoy this fellowship. And he says, to fellowship with God and others, we must understand, first of all, the truth about Jesus Christ. This fellowship is built on truth. We saw that fellowship is having a commonness, agreeing on things that are important. And we see in 1 John that the first things that we've got to agree on are those doctrines of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Then we must walk in the light. That's verse 7. We saw that last week. That's walking according to God's word. We cannot fellowship with God if he's walking in the light and we're walking in darkness. Now, here's the problem. We don't always walk in the light, do we? We live in an atmosphere that constantly tries to pull us away from God. That's the world. We carry around an ally of the world right within us. That's the flesh, who wants the things of the world. And we contend with an enemy who is so good at seducing our flesh with worldly things. That's the devil. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, because of those three things, we're not always going to be perfect. John's not expecting perfection here. There are those times where we lose those battles for personal holiness, where we fall. And so what do we do if fellowship happens in the light, and fellowship is linked to our joy, so it's important if we're going to have joy? What do we do when we do fall, when we do have one of those slips back into darkness? Well, John instructs us here what to do if that happens, so fellowship can be restored and we don't lose our joy. And so he's going to instruct us about what to do with our sin. And we're basically going to see what not to do with it. Don't cover it up. Then we're going to see what to do with it, and that is uncover it through confession. Let's look at covering up sin. Now, John is going to show us three ways we can try to cover our sin up instead of dealing with it honestly. We can simply pretend it's not there. And first one here is in verse 6. We can try to cover our sin by lying to other people. Look at what it says there. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This person has sin in his life, but covers it up by lying to other people. He claims to be more spiritual than he really is. He tries to convince people he's walking with God when he's really not. This person basically is what we would call a hypocrite at this point. His words don't match up to his lifestyle. More than likely, he's living a double life. He's got a life at church, but he's got a life at home. He's Mr. Spiritual at church because he wants to impress others. He doesn't want to damage those friendships, those relationships at church. So he acts like he's so spiritual at church, but at home, where nobody sees, sin is reigning. This is like the person I read about. The rather arrogant churchman was trying to impress upon the young minds of a class of boys and girls the importance of leading a Christian life. "Why do people call me a Christian, children?" the worthy man asked, standing very erect and smiling down at them. After a pause, a shrill little voice said, "Because they don't know you?" So the first way to cover up sin is to lie to others about our spiritual condition. We feel like we have to because we want to get along with them. We know that that's important in church. The second way to try to cover up sin is we lie to ourselves. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we lie to others about our lifestyle because we want to get along with them. We lie to ourselves because we want to get along with ourselves. The problem when somebody wants to cling to sin, the problem is this. Their conscience accuses them, doesn't it? And that's extremely uncomfortable. So if they want to cling to sin, what they've got to start doing is lying to themselves, trying to convince themselves, John says, deceive themselves that God really doesn't mind that behavior, that it's fine. And I've seen this from anger to adultery, drunkenness to drugs. People rationalize it, justify it. And I'm amazed at how creative people can be when they want to cling to a sin. It's amazing the lies, how finely crafted those lies can become. You sit back and go, wow, that's pretty slick, but it's wrong. You're lying. John says no matter how much we convince ourselves, he says we're filled with lies. See, the truth is not in us at all, he says. We're lying to everybody else, verse 6. We're lying to ourselves, verse 8. And our life then, he's saying, it's just become permeated with lies. Everywhere we turn, we're lying because we're in sin and we're trying to act like we're not. That's a terrible place to be, but it gets worse. Look at verse 10. We make God a liar when we're doing this. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is the dangerous cost of hanging on to sin. You see a downward progression here. We have to live with others, so we lie to them about our sin. We have to live with ourselves, so we lie to ourselves about our sin. We justify our behavior. And in the process, we are making God out to be a liar. Well, how does that happen? How do I make God out to be a liar? Well, we're saying what he clearly calls a sin. We're saying it's not. He's wrong. What he plainly stated in his word is unacceptable. We say it is acceptable. Therefore, when we excuse sin like that, we're saying that God is a liar. That's what our actions are saying. And notice this danger. It says there at the end of verse 10, it says, his word has no place in our lives. I want you to notice that because that shows you the danger of trying to cling to sin. We must push the word out of our lives. Why? Because it keeps confronting us over that sin, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to cling to a sin? Well, you don't want to read your Bible, do you? Because the Bible seems to be talking about that sin constantly. I mean, it's dangerous. So I did deliberately push away truth. Why? To embrace a lie. To embrace the lie I'm telling others. To embrace the lie I'm telling myself. I just stop reading the Bible. And if you notice, what tags along with that is you'll also stop praying. Why? Again, because God's word, when I read the Bible, confronts me over that sin. And when I pray, the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart about what? That sin. Right? And so there's this constant confrontation over the sin that I want. And so either if I'm going to follow God and read his Bible and pray, I'm going to have to deal with that sin, or I'm going to push him away. Push the truth away. I'm not going to pray anymore. And what's starting to happen, you've got to see this, how dangerous it is. You are starting to turn off the voice of God in your life. You're starting to just turn down the volume, aren't you? It's what the Bible calls searing your conscience. And you can do that so long that you can no longer hear God's voice. You can no longer hear the warning. He's telling you you're doing something wrong and you don't even sense it anymore. That's a seared conscience. To sear your conscience is to turn off that divine warning system meant to keep you from destruction. Listen to the story I read from John MacArthur in The Vanishing Conscience. It says, in 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorder revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo!" and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. How many claiming to be believers have done the same exact thing with that divine warning system that God has given us, the conscience, where they've just said, shut up, I'm not going to listen to it, and they turn it off eventually, and what happens to their life? Their life crashes and burns, doesn't it? That's what happens all the time. And so we've got to be so careful that we don't wound this conscience that God has given us. It's there for a reason. When it's warning you about something, listen to it. Listen to it. Don't shut it off. Now, what will happen, though, is God is very gracious. before that conscience gets to a place where you can't hear God anymore, God will get active in your life and He'll try to wake you up. He'll try to turn you. He'll try to get you to where you open your ears again. And what is that? That's chastisement, isn't it? That's discipline. Turn over to Hebrews 12, verse 5. And I want to tell you, we must get rid of this notion that just because I'm a child of God, I can sin without consequences. I can sin and nothing's going to happen. Listen, Scripture tells us to expect just the opposite. Because you're a child of God, you can't sin with no consequences. Because He will get involved and He will discipline you. We look at Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Listen, any loving father will not sit idly by while their children destroy themselves, right? They won't. Out of love, because that father desires the best for his child, he's going to get involved and he's going to correct them. And because God desires the best for us, and because God loves us so much, He is going to do the same thing. Look at verse 10. It says, "For they," talking about earthly parents, "for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He," talking about God the Father, "but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." So His discipline is painful, but it's always for our good, isn't it? It's always to wake us up, to turn us back. It's always to make us more like Christ. And we don't like it. Listen, nobody likes being disciplined. Look at verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." But look what it says. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Who are trained by it? They become more righteous. They become more holy. They become more like Christ, but they've got to be trained by it. What does that mean? It means that they turn back to God when they've wandered off, when He disciplines them. It means that they wake up when they've fallen asleep spiritually. It means they return to their first love, if He's speaking to them about that. It's those who repent of their sin, like the prodigal son. Those are the ones who are trained by the discipline. Those are the ones who the discipline works good into their life, because it works holiness. Now, how thankful you should be if you experience discipline when you sin. You should just thank God right now. Say hallelujah. Because look at verse 7 and 8. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline..." Now listen to this, verse 8. "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." What is that saying? That is absolutely horrifying. That is saying if you can sin and get away with it, if you can sin and there is no discipline in your life, you just go on like nothing has happened. The author to Hebrews says you're an illegitimate child. You may be religious, you may be in church, but you're not one of God's children. Punishment for sin, then, is a proof of sonship, the proof you are His and you are loved. Now, what does this punishment look like? As long as we're in this, let's dig in a little bit more. What does this punishment or this chastisement look like that comes into our life? First of all, it can be physical. The Corinthian believers were living carnally, living in sin. Now, listen to what Paul says. He says, 1 Corinthians 11:13, speaking of their carnality, he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So for the Corinthian believers, Paul says, there are many of you who are physically weak, physically sick, and even have died because of your sin. Now let's be real careful here. Not all sickness and not all death is because of sin, is it? But we can see in the Scriptures that some of it is. I mean, even death? Really? Well, John talks about that in 1 John 5:16. We'll see it as we move on. It says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." So there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Notice it's a brother who commits that sin. So it's a believer. And so that sin is not a loss of salvation. It's a loss of life. Now listen to what MacArthur said about this verse. He says, such a sin could be any premeditated and unconfessed sin that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. It is not one particular sin like homosexuality or lying, but whatever sin is the final one in the tolerance of God. Failure to repent of and forsake sin may eventually lead to physical death as a judgment of God. No intercessory prayer will be effective for those who have committed such deliberate, high-handed sin. That is, God's discipline with physical death is inevitable in such cases as he seeks to preserve the purity of his church. All I got to say to that is, wow, then we should be careful. That should cause us to be careful. Other commentators speak of some sins bringing such disgrace upon God and his church that he will eventually choose to remove that believer. That thought should wake us up if we're thinking about toying with sin tonight. Serious thought. So, it can take on a physical form. It can take on a mental form. Psalm 51, 1 through 3, have mercy on me, God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Mentally, when you've gotten into a sin and you're trying to cling to it, man, haven't you noticed it's always there? God is speaking to your heart, and it just seems like everything that happens in your life, it's all about that sin. You turn on the radio, and you know, maybe K-Wave, whatever, and they're talking about that sin, right? Somebody comes up, and they're just talking to you about sin, and all of a sudden that sin comes up. It just seems like God will not let you escape from that. And it causes all kinds of mental problems, man, anxiety, depression, discouragements. When God is dealing with you over a sin and you're not willing to repent, listen, you go through all this mental anguish. It's always before you. We can't have a quiet mind when we have an aroused conscience. John Blanchard said this, our vices have voices. They testify against us. So God has determined, listen, God has determined that sin is going to bring trouble into your life. You are not going to win and choose sin. He has determined that. It can be a physical form that chastisement takes. It can be a mental form. It can take on a material aspect. As God removes his blessings from your life, it can touch all your life. See, this is how it progresses. It gets worse and worse and worse. Remember the prodigal son? Prodigal son went from riches to the pig pen, didn't he? And God removed all of his blessings. God removed all of his help. He was isolated out there and nobody would help him. I believe that was God just isolating him, not allowing anybody to come to his aid. Why? Because God was working on him. God was trying to wake him up, wasn't he? He was trying to get him to where he finally came to his senses. And that's exactly what it says. It says he came to his senses. Why? Because he was sick of living in the pig pen. And so he wakes up. He comes to his senses. And what does he say? He says, what am I doing here in this pig pen? My father's servants at least have bread. Then he says, I'm going to go back to my father's house. So that's what chastisement does. And all of a sudden it wakes you up and you go, I'm done with this. This is stupid. I remember what it was like when I was walking with the Lord. I'm going back. Man, I have seen lives reduced to rubble as people stubbornly cling to sin. You just say, let it go. Release it. Can't you remember what it was like a couple years ago when you were walking with the Lord? How good it was? Remember the joy? Remember the peace? Let it go. Come to your senses. Man, they'll cling on. I don't get that. And it always takes on spiritual forms. That's the last one. Sin will always rob you of your joy, your peace, your assurance, and your fellowship with God. Sin is the great robber of everything that makes life worth living. All of the riches of life. Listen, all of your riches come from Jesus Christ. He is the true treasure, isn't he? And sin will rob that from you. It's just not worth it. If God is speaking to you right now about an area in your life, don't refuse to listen. Listen, he whispers in love, but we force him to shout in circumstances. Don't force him to shout. Psalm 32:9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. God says, don't make me treat you like that. Listen. Know that everything I'm telling you is from love. Hear the whisper so I don't have to shout through circumstances. Just give your life to me. Just surrender. I love you. Listen, it's not worth it, is it? Now, what if he has revealed a sin to me, though? What do I do then? Well, I don't cover it up. I don't lie to others. I don't lie to myself. That won't restore fellowship. All that's going to do is make God have to shout louder and louder and louder in your life through harsher and harsher circumstances. And the danger is what is happening is that you're starting to turn down that voice. You're starting to sear your conscience. And you definitely don't want to do that. And so John tells us we take it back to God honestly in confession. We stop lying. And we become honest about our sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confession defined, it just means to say the same thing as God. It means to agree with God. When you confess a sin, you're agreeing with God. You're saying the same thing about that sin that he does. You are lining up your thinking with his. God, you're right. What I am doing is wrong. What I am doing is sin against you. And you're agreeing with God about the right thing to do about that sin. God, I am going to repent from this. I'm going to renounce it. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from it. And I'm going to walk with you again. That's confession. So the process is this. You bring your sin out on the table and get brutally honest about it with God. You uncover it. You call it what it really is. This was not a little fib. Lord, I lied. Lord, this is an idol I replaced you with. Lord, looking at that woman the way I did is adultery. That's what you said. My anger is not just because I'm Irish. Lord, that was a sin before you. I broke your command, Lord. Listen to Asaph's confession, Psalm 73, 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, he says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I love that. He says, I was acting like an animal before you, Lord. You saw it all. I'm ashamed of my actions. I think there's that part that, Lord, can't believe I acted that way. I'm ashamed of that. Richard Sibbes said, confession is verbal humiliation. It's not easy to confess sin if you're honest and you go before God and say, this is what I did. Lord, I want to talk this over. Lord, I dishonored you. I disgraced you, Lord. I went against you, Lord. I sinned against love. That's not easy. It stings. But that sting is necessary. I think sometimes our confessions can be so light and trivial that they do nothing towards holiness. Does anybody remember the Bob Newhart show? Remember Stephanie? When Stephanie would apologize, what would she go? She'd go, sorry, sorry, sorry. And then she'd walk off. Well, I think there's a lot of Christians who confess that way to God. Sorry, sorry, sorry. And they walk off. You know what happens? When confession is that light, it's so easy to return back to that sin because we've never thought about it. We've never felt the weight of sin on our own conscience. We've just gotten rid of it lightly. We're like the lady H.A. Ironside spoke of. He said, I'm afraid many of us really never get to God in confession because we are so indefinite. Somebody prays and says, if thou hast seen any sin, anything amiss in me, forgive me. Hold on a minute. Is there anything amiss? Do you know of anything amiss? The proper way to make confession is to come to God acknowledging the wrong I have done. A lady who came to Charles Wesley said, I want you to pray with me. I am a great sinner. I am a saint of God, but I do fail so dreadfully, and I want you to pray with me. Mr. Wesley said rather sternly, I will pray for you, for indeed you need it. You are a great sinner. What do you mean? She asked indignantly. I have never done anything very bad. Oh, dear friends, if you want blessing, do not confess your sins in that way. Get into the presence of God and tell him all about it, about that bad temper, about that scandalous tongue, about all the things that grieve his Holy Spirit. You bring your sin out on the table. You lay it before God. You name it for what it is. You let it sting so that we don't treat it so lightly and return to it so easily. When I sin, I want to take an honest look at it. I want God to speak to me about it. I want to see what it looks like to God. I want it to affect me so that I don't return to it. For that to happen, I need to see what sin really is. Listen to this. This is why I say I'm discipled by dead men. Because I love the way they thought. the old Puritans and all those men, so deep, so rich, so serious about their walk with God. But here's John Bunyan. Listen to what he says. He said, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." See, when I sin, I want it to affect me. I don't want to take it lightly. Jerry Bridges, a modern man who just passed away, but he's kind of like a modern-day Puritan. He said, "Sin is a serious business to God, and it becomes serious business to us when we reflect upon the fact that every sin, regardless of how seemingly insignificant it appears to us, is an expression of contempt towards the sovereign authority of God." Sin is a shaking fist at God and saying, "You will not rule over me." I want sin to affect me. I want, when I sin, I don't want to take that lightly. Sin is serious business in God's kingdom. And so I want to hate sin like he does. And I want to hate it when I sin. And so I pray when I confess, "God, help me to hate this like you do. Help me to see it like you do. Don't let me return to this easily." So when we realize what sin really is, confession does sting, but it's a healthy sting so that we don't return so easily to that sin. Now look at the wonderful result true confession brings. Look at verse 9 again, the cleansing. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice the promise of cleansing. Who's it based on? On God. He is faithful to cleanse us. Remember that when the devil comes at you, you've confessed it, you've gone before God, you're cleansed. What's going to happen? The devil's going to come at you, isn't he? The devil loves to just beat us up after we've already confessed it. Oh, how can God love you now after you did that? Just remind him, "Yeah, devil, you know what? I took it to God. I confessed it. I agreed with him that what I did was wrong. You're right, devil, I sinned. I've already talked that over with God and agreed with him that it was sin. And you know what he told me? His promise is this. He's cleansed me. He no longer holds anything against me." What happens when that happens? Fellowship is restored. Fellowship. Now, I want to take some time to deal with some confusion about this idea of confession and forgiveness. Some argue that a believer doesn't have to confess their sins. And their argument is this: a believer need not seek forgiveness because they're already forgiven. Christ paid for all their sins at the cross, past, present, and future. And so why confess something that you're already forgiven? And they fail to see that there's two kinds of forgiveness in the Bible. There's judicial forgiveness and there's relational forgiveness. Now, you don't need any more judicial forgiveness, but you do need relational. So let's look at that. And just to show you that a saint does need to ask forgiveness, remember the Lord's Prayer? What did Jesus say? He said, pray like this, Matthew 6, 9 through 12. Pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," then he says, "and forgive us our debts." And so there's one who can call God Father, definitely a child of God, definitely a believer. But as he goes through that prayer, we're asking for forgiveness. And so we do have to ask for forgiveness. Now let's look at the two, judicial and relational forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is that one-time legal forgiveness. This is where all my sins, past, present, future, are transferred into Christ's account. He pays for the debt I owe on the cross. And what happens is when I place my faith in him and that work, God says I'm justified. Now what does justified mean? Justified simply means that God now, because of Christ's righteousness given to me, because of Christ paying the debt I owed on the cross, that means that God is declaring me now to be not guilty. It's a one-time declaration, not guilty. This one is righteous because of the righteousness of Christ given to him. Now, that only has to happen once. I mean, when you place your faith in Christ, God declares you to be righteous, justified, and that never has to be repeated. So when I sin, I'm not kicked out of the family. I'm not in and out of the family with every sin. I believe God is going to keep me and hold me. I'm going to be in glory because of his grip on my life. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That work is that work of salvation. He's going to bring it to completion. And so when I commit sin, I'm not kicked out of the family. I'm still a child of God. But sin still has a cost. It affects the relationship I have with God. It affects fellowship with God. And that's why I have to be forgiven. Let's look at relational forgiveness. This is what John is talking about. My sin does affect the fellowship I have with my Father. Our sins grieve the Father. And what happens is it brings tension into the relationship. Where it used to be just peace and love and joy, all of a sudden there's tension there. And the only way I can explain it, or the best way, I think about my own son growing up. When he was growing up and he would sin, you know, I would send him to his room to think about it. And there was tension in the relationship. There was tension in the home. And I hated it because our house was happy. You know, me and Taylor were very close. We'd wrestle around. We were always playing together. But all of a sudden, that was broken. That fellowship was broken. He's in his room thinking about what he's done. I'm out by myself in the front room. And I'm just thinking, come on, Taylor, just repent. Taylor, just confess it. Do it, Taylor. And sometimes I would wait so long, I'd even peek my head in the door and go, do you have something to say to me? I think that's the way God is. God doesn't want the relationship hurt, the fellowship broken. He wants restoration of fellowship. But eventually, Taylor would come out and he'd say, sorry, Dad. And I'd always ask him, sorry about what? Because I didn't want it to be something light and fuzzy and generic where it's just, sorry, sorry, sorry. I wanted him to know what he had done and so that he wouldn't return to that. And so I say, sorry about what? Well, he'd say, well, I did this or that, and I know it was wrong, and so I'm sorry. You know what happened? Immediately, tension was gone. Fellowship was completely restored. I would hug him. I'd bring him close to me to reassure him. You're still loved. Still my son. There's no problem. It's gone now. It's covered. I'm not going to bring it up again, and I make sure I didn't bring it up again because, like with God the Father, he cast our sin as far as east is from west. So then fellowship was restored. We'd be wrestling again. We'd be eating ice cream on the couch again. It was like it never happened. But until he confessed, there was tension. There was a problem in that relationship in the house. So he had learned a lesson. Sin has a cost. That's why confession was necessary. I wanted to teach him that. But as soon as confession happened, everything was good again. And that's the way it is with God and us. He wants you to realize that sin is a problem. That's one of the reasons why he wants you to confess it and why he wants you to name it so that you understand, so you learn there's a cost to this. I don't want to return to this. This has dishonored you. This was a sin against your love. And so he wants you to confess it. And as soon as you do, it says we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Fellowship is restored. And that cleansing from all unrighteousness, I'm always amazed at this, how bad I can feel after I've sinned. I've gone and I've confessed it sometimes with tears. And then as soon as it's taken care of, what happens? That unrighteousness is cleansed. Also, my heart feels pure again. I know there's nothing between us. God cleanses all that, takes it away. My conscience is clean again. And I'm always amazed at how quickly that happens when you're honest before him in confession. David says in Psalm 51:10, after his great confession over his sin with Bathsheba, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's exactly what he does, isn't it, when you confess? That pure heart, that steadfast spirit, he restores all that. So fellowship with God, we'll close this up. Fellowship with God can only occur in the light. We saw that last week. But we're not always going to walk in the light. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil we contend with. And so there's going to be those times of failure in our pursuit of personal holiness. And so John tells us when that happens, the way back into fellowship is through confession. Don't cover it. I mean, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so don't cover it up, because all you're going to do is start going down that path of discipline. And God's going to whisper to you and whisper to you, and eventually he's going to start shouting to you through circumstances. And you don't want that. I guarantee you, you don't want that. What you want to do is just stay in his love. That's what those scriptures say, right? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Confess it. Keep that short account with God. That sin, when it comes up, short account with God, you confess it immediately. God, I'm sorry. And so that fellowship is not broken. So, fellowship happens in the light. Fellowship leads to joy, so you want that fellowship to be unbroken. When it is broken through sin, confession will restore it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for John's writings. I love this little book. I love how practical it is and how practical John is. And Lord, I do pray if any of us are dealing with sin tonight and we've been toying with it, or perhaps we know you've got your finger on an area in our life. Lord, I pray that we'd simply just turn it over to you. Unclench our grip on that sin and let you have your way in our heart. Lord, I pray that we come to our senses like the prodigal son and see that it's not worth it to hang on to anything that will break that fellowship with you and bring in discipline instead. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our heart. And for those who are walking with you tonight, Lord, and just surrendered to you, Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray for everybody in that state and pray for all of us in this room, Lord, that we just go deeper and deeper and deeper with you into fuller and fuller surrender so that we know your peace, know your joy in the greatest way possible. So, Lord, we do surrender afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.